The pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy, and no, we're not changing books midstream here, we're still in Philippians. Those two pastoral epistles, Titus would be the third in that series, were written by the Apostle Paul right around 66 AD, very close to his death. He died somewhere between then and 68 AD, so it could have been within months at the most, probably a little over a year. They were written as Paul's final thoughts to Timothy, things he wanted to leave with his dear friend and brother, things that Timothy would need as a pastor and an elder, and things that needed to be passed on to people like me. Things he thought that were valuable to remember after his death. One in particular that I've quoted in part at least several times over the last few weeks is from 1 Timothy 1:15. Let me read that to you. Paul saying this. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now we note that this is, according to Paul, a faithful saying, which means it is one that can be utterly trusted as being true. There's nothing untrue about it. It's completely true. And it's a saying, he says, that's worthy to be accepted as true by everyone. In other words, it's a universal truth. And that truth is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And yet, even at the end of a long and no doubt hard life of service to God, Paul does not present himself as the prince of saints, but calls himself the chief of sinners. In fact, even in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he said, "Follow me," he clarified his intent by saying, "As I follow Jesus." He never told a soul to simply follow him. "Listen, I've got it all under control. Everything's in order with me. Keep your eyes on me and follow me." He said this, "Every place you see me being faithful to follow Christ, you can follow me. Because in reality, you're just following Christ." In spite of what some people do with Hebrews chapter 11, often referred to as the heroes chapter of the Bible, there really are no biblical heroes. No believers of superior status, only a superior Savior who is to be glorified and not we ourselves. And that's the whole statement of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, isn't it? That everything that God has done, he's done for people that can't deserve it, don't deserve it, the most wretched on the planet, so that he would be glorified and not we ourselves. To even refer to a chapter in the Bible as the heroes of the Bible seems kind of antithetical to the truth of Scripture. We, at our best, are still just works that are in progress until Ephesians 4:13. Let me read that to you. 4:13 says this, until we all of us who believe, come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're all in process. We're all progressing in Christ. We're all growing in grace, sighing together, waiting for that day when we will be like him forever, and that includes even apostles. So now let's go to Philippians chapter 3, picking up in verse 12, reading through verse 16. I think I was actually going to get that far this week, but I did. Starting in verse 12, "Not as though," in verse 11 he had said, "if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead," in some way of saying, listen, it doesn't really matter how I die. I'm not worried about what means God uses, but eventually I will attain unto the resurrection of the dead. But he says, listen, "not as though I had already attained," in verse 12, "either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Now, it's only human nature to desire to emulate those whom we hold in high regard, especially those at the top of the food chain that we connect with in particular. Used to be, not so much it seems anymore, but they used to be. That used to be our dad. You used to look at your father. Kids would brag about their dads in the neighborhood. Kids don't do that like they used to. But God kind of made us to look at other human beings and to find those that we can hold in high regard and emulate. There's no issue with that at face value. But it's easy in our admiration of others to lose sight of the fact that every one of us, we are all flawed and subject to failure because of sin. I used to say to people taking membership here, I think I even said it to this last class, that as much as you might love the church when you come here, eventually in some way or some form, I'll offend you. I won't mean to, but it'll happen. I won't intentionally do that, but I'll say something, do something, overlook something, and I will offend you. Why? Well, because I'm just a man. None of us are able to excel above our own nature. And the Apostle Paul is no exception to that rule, any more than what we would call at times there are modern superstars. Some of these guys that we listen to online and follow as if they make no errors and everything they teach us is correct. As if their lives have no closets at all. And they do. This is a truth that Paul knew all too well. And expresses clearly, I believe, in verses 12 through 14, that he is not above or beyond the common believer, but still in that process of growth and change that's common to every man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, those that are called and equipped to teach God's word faithfully hold a position, whether they want to or not, of authority and confidence that can make, at least it seem as though they've got everything together and they're in control. The truth, however, is that they all have their own struggles and failures. All of us do. The Word of God is without question powerful and often commanding in context. But listen, the man of God who delivers it is just a man. No matter how well you deliver the text, it doesn't make you equal to or above the text you're delivering. The best pastor on the planet is just a sheep who oversees other sheep. That's all we are. This personal knowledge that we hold kind of in private, so to speak, I guess, may have been on Paul's mind when he wrote Romans 7:24, when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That at no time in Paul's travels did he lose sight of the fact of who he was, unless we think that the thorn in his flesh was some pride creeping back into his life. But that didn't last, because the Lord would send a messenger of Satan to rebuke him and humble him if that was the case. But it's probably the same sentiment that's driving verses 12 through 14, which seem intended at least to dial down any misperception about himself that some might hold. This is the great Apostle Paul. You know, many people I know that have said, when you get to heaven, who's the first person you want to meet? And preachers will have a tendency to all say the Apostle Paul. I would actually say the Apostle John myself. But in reality, I think this. When I get to heaven, I don't think I'm going to be looking for Paul or John. I think I just want to be gazing into the face of my Savior and rejoicing with everybody else, and I don't think it's going to make a hoot of difference who you are. That's what I think. Verse 12, Paul says this, I have not arrived already, nor am I now perfect. In fact, even now, he is in eager pursuit of the goal ahead still. He's not retired, but reaching forth to grab a hold of him who has already laid hold of himself. Verse 13, the word brethren is used kind of like a plea. A restatement of verse 12, we might say with emphasis added. When he says brethren, it's like he's saying, listen, let me repeat myself or let me emphasize this more strongly. I do not count myself as having obtained. The word count there is a word that is used for reconciling a ledger. It's an accounting term. As though maybe some thought he had considered himself paid in full. You remember the balances where we put all our good deeds over here and our bad deeds over here, and everybody thinks that we're going to balance those out, and hopefully your good deeds are outweigh your bad. As if Paul said, listen, I've done the math, and my good deeds far outweigh my bad. I've arrived already. I don't have to pay into Social Security anymore. I've paid everything there is to pay, you know. And that's not it at all. As if his life was an act of his own works instead of the grace of God, and nothing about Paul, nothing that Paul ever taught would entertain such a notion. In fact, he says, there is one thing I do. He says, instead of counting the past, instead of adding up all those things on some sort of ledger, I forget it. My past is not my future. My past, regardless of what it is I may have accomplished, has no pull. Now, Paul is not saying here that the past has no value. Everyone who's seated here right now are who we are right now because of our past experiences and lessons. I tell people everything I know that has any value or wisdom in it at all has been derived from all of my failures over the years, not my successes. We just cannot live in the past as though the present and future have no value. We are not the sum total of our greatest achievements, so that we find ourselves in our old age resting on our laurels as though we've done our bit and we're done. Nor are we the sum total of our greatest failures. As though who we once were defines who we are now. The past serves a function that informs the present and the future. But life is linear. What's that mean? It means it moves in one direction. You're born and you're moving towards death. Life moves forward. Has anybody here gone back in time? Nobody from Star Trek here, evidently. Okay. But listen, life is linear. But some people walk it facing backwards. And when you walk life that's linear facing backwards, it blinds you to the traps that lie ahead. You can find yourself trapped in your past, unable to take your eyes off of it. Now, let's be clear. God created us with memory. although mine doesn't work all that well anymore. He created us with memory, didn't he? We cannot actually remove memories by a force of our will. There's no way for you to forget your past. There could be a traumatic experience in your life that would be so bad that your mind refuses to pull it back up again. But for the most part, everything is still there that ever happened to you. Some misuse the verse in Isaiah 43:25, which says, God blots out our transgressions and remembers our sins no more. To say that if you went to God and said, you remember what I did? He'd say, no, I don't remember that at all. But that's not what it's saying at all. Listen, God is omniscient. That means all-knowing. There's nothing he doesn't know ever. If he didn't know your past, he would not be omniscient. He cannot actually forget your past as though he has some sort of divine amnesia. What that verse is saying is this. He blots out our transgressions and he refuses to use our sins against us anymore. That's what that means. In Christ, it's as though they never existed. Because we have his righteousness. Our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins cannot stain the righteousness of Christ. To forget what's behind us is to refuse to let our past direct our future. Many of us here, maybe all of us here, well, all of us actually, if you know the Lord, you have a past, right, that you're not proud of. I mean, there's a lot in my past as a Christian I'm not proud of, but let me tell you what, going back before Christ, I don't really care to lay all of that out to everybody here. I'm not proud of any of that, but that doesn't define who I am. I am not that man. We need not be distracted from where we are going by our former accomplishments or our failures. So Paul says, in spite of all that, listen, whatever you were in the past, put that away someplace. Don't walk backwards in life, walk forwards. In fact, he says, reach forth to what lies ahead. That word reach forth, epictino, means to stretch to the limit. It's the picture. Paul uses a lot of athletic metaphors and other things in his writings. I don't know why, because the description of him is anything but athletic, but I guess you don't have to be able to play sports to like sports, and he uses them a lot. But the picture is that of a runner extending his body as he crosses the finish line. You've all seen those pictures, right? It's a long race, and at the end, the guy's given it everything he's got, and he's got a guy right here. And what do they have to do? They lean. They do this, and they lean to get that head, just that tip of that head across that line first, to break that tape first. It's a picture of giving it all of our effort to the end of the race. And the race, the end of the race, is the end of your life. In verse 14, Paul sharpens the focus on this picture. He says, not just moving forward in life, but pressing forward. Pressing forward. Not just moving forward, pressing forward. To press, dioko, means to pursue without hostility. It doesn't make your pursuit any less of a pursuit. It just means you're not trying to pursue something that's harmful. You're trying to pursue something that's good. Towards simply means that it's in a very specific direction. He doesn't say pursue backwards to your past or take a detour someplace off into something else. He says to press towards the mark. Still talking about what? Forward, linear motion. The word mark, scopos, is the object on which the eye is fixed. That's what the word means. The mark is that singular object that has our fixed attention. I think, whenever time I read this, I think about a sniper. It may not be the best analogy, but that's what a sniper does, isn't it? He fixes on one object in that scope. He puts those crosshairs right there. He's not shooting at anything else around there. He doesn't care about anything else that's going on around there so much. That's his spotter's job. But his job is to focus on the target. And that target, who's that target? Well, it's not the random considerations we give to most of the things in life around us. But this specific focus, it says, is the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's where the crosshairs are, on the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's almost as if, as you're running that race, instead of it being some sort of an obstacle course or a track of some kind, it's just a big, long, straight, linear line. And all the way down at the end of that line is the Lord Jesus, and you're running for Him. And you're reaching out for Him, and you're stretching for Him, and you're stretching and you're stretching, and you're getting closer as life goes on until you cross that finish line and He's there to receive you. The prize is the glory at the end of the race, and the glory is Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul says this as he is very close to the time of his departure. He says in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." We get more sports stuff here. He says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course." He ran that race. "I have kept the faith. Therefore, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love His appearing." He says, "I fought the fight. Along the way, there were many, many battles, and I have stayed true and faithful to the course and fought the fight and run the race, stayed on that course all the way to the end. And now as I come to the end of that race, at the end of that finish line, where I can no longer be alive on this planet, Jesus, the righteous, is waiting for me. And I will get to be everything I have never been able to be in all of my living years." And everyone that's in Christ wins the prize. Probably the closest thing we come to a participation trophy. Everyone in Christ wins the prize for having done nothing and Him having done everything. Listen, we run as though only one person could win the prize. And yet we all win the prize. We don't say, "Listen, I'm going to run the race. I'm just going to pace myself. Take a break every once in a while. Stop and get some." You ever see runners, marathon runners? What do they do when they need water? What do people do? They stand there with a cup. Yeah, you run. You've run. They got a cup out here, and you run by, you grab the cup. Sometimes, where does most of it go for the ones who don't stop? Most of it goes on them or the person handing it to them, and they throw it in their face or get a little bit in their mouth, and they keep moving. They don't stop. And He says, "Listen, you run as though you're going to win that race. You're going to be the first one to cross that finish line, even though it's not going to be your effort that gets you there. Even though everyone who crosses that line wins. But you run it as though you're there to win." We who love Jesus press towards the mark. We pursue it with all that we have to give. Not a portion, not a part, not some part that we feel comfortable with after we sort it all out, but with all we have to give. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 24 through 27. And we'll sort this out as we go here. But it says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain." What I just got through saying, isn't it? "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I not as one that beats the air," not shadow boxing. "But I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now this isn't about there's a singular winner. Again, he's talking about how we view our participation in the race. We run with certainty, with excellence, with determination, and in submission. We don't run willy-nilly. Race is not a hobby. It's not a fun day out with friends. It's not run when it's necessary or needful or convenient. It's the high calling of all believers. The pinnacle vocation one could pursue. That's of God in Christ, not man. We're told to do everything we do with excellence, right? So if you go to your job, whatever your job might be, or whatever God has given to you at this time in your life, and you do that with excellence, that's a good thing. That honors God. And yet the high calling, the highest vocation that we can hold, isn't that particular pursuit. It's the pursuit of God. It's running the race for the glory that lies ahead. There is nothing higher or more valuable than that, than to be in the race, stretching towards the prize. Even though our efforts, no matter how committed they might be, can never be the cause or the source of our winning. It's always grace, isn't it? Nobody gets to boast when they cross the line. Nobody gets to say, "I beat everybody else out because of how committed I've been," at all. We're running to gain, as weird as this sounds, what we've already been given. It's the truth of grace that motivates us to run, not our own efforts. Verse 15 confirms that the motivation is the work of Christ, not our own. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect," Philippians 3:15, "let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this even unto you." Confirms that the motivation is the work of Christ, not our own. If you know the true gospel, the righteousness of Christ, that the law doesn't affirm us, that it condemns us, that we are even now only positionally perfect in Christ, not practically perfect. In other words, we now have the righteousness of Christ. We don't live perfectly, correct? Before God, we're positionally perfect, justified by the righteousness of Christ on this earth in our bodies. We are not practically living as righteously as we should. If we know that, then we can be minded to press towards the mark in Him. And then he says, wherever your mind needs changing in order to come into be like the Lord's, then He'll be faithful to reveal even this unto you. These many years later, I'm still often discovering things about my own self that I'm certainly not happy with. But what the Lord didn't do was reveal all those things to me on the day I was saved. Imagine how overwhelming that would be if on the day you received Christ, He revealed to you all of the ugliness inside of you, all of the things that stand in contradiction to Himself. Wow. Reveal means to take off the cover in order to expose. The Lord doesn't expose us to ourselves all at once. In fact, I'm going to sit right here right now and tell you that there's probably not a person sitting here that when you came to the Lord, you didn't think that repentance meant turning from certain particular things you were doing, not stuff about your character, your intentions, your motivations. You quit doing this and you quit doing that and you don't hang out with the same guys anymore or do the same things you did anymore. You might have had a problem with alcohol. You don't drink anymore. All you name the thing, and that's what you're giving up. You're repenting of all the things out here. But you really don't yet know how dark you are in your own character. And the Lord kind of shines a little light on those things as we go, because if He poured the spotlight down, and I think we'd probably just all give up on the spot. At the right time, and as we are able to swallow it, He reveals these things to us. Verse 16, in simple terms, means, listen, be careful to keep and maintain those standards that you have right now at whatever place we are in life, but listen, keep gaining ground and don't give any up. He's not saying, listen, verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto we've already attained, wherever you're at in your walk in this race right now, walk by the standards you've come to know. Let us mind the same thing. But that verse isn't out of context with the rest of the verses before it, is it? And so he's not saying, listen, whatever you know right now, that's good enough. Take whatever standards you've got in mind right now that you're living by and live by those, and that's fine. No, that verse follows him saying, no, stretch for the prize. Don't stop running. Never give up. You've not attained. You've not arrived. You're not done. Don't give up any of that ground. If we stop running in a race, what happens if you stop running in a race? You lose. I say works are like three guys who set out to swim the ocean. And one swam 5 miles and drowned. And the other guy swam 50 miles and drowned. And the third guy swam 1,000 miles and drowned. What did they all have in common? They all drowned. You just keep swimming. We must always be mindful to press towards the prize and remember that we are not the prize or the example to follow. I'll say this that the Apostle Paul says, you are free to follow me every place you see me doing exactly what Jesus does. Which means you're far better off not to follow me at all. Just follow Jesus. Eyes on the prize. We're not the prize. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads.